kind, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your gift. And now as we open your word, we pray, Father, that through the Holy Spirit that we might be invigorated, that we might leave this place enthusiastic about what God has done for us in Christ, and we might give him the greatest gift we can, our hearts, in Christ's name. Amen. The title of this sermon is not new, nor is it original. In fact, you've heard it many times in 1,000 different ways to express the humility of God. It's a title, No Room for God, that does not generate excitement or enthusiasm. In fact, it often generates the opposite, pity for the helpless Christ, little babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. But the title has a different and more significant meaning than that. It is written to express the most glorious truth of all at Christmas. That is, everything beautiful, everything lovely, everything worthwhile, everything that's of value, and everything lasting and eternal has a humble beginning. It's to express the marvelous truth that everything comes from a humble beginning. A magnificent tree in a forest is first a tiny seed in the earth. A beautiful, delicate tulip in our flower bed is first a tulip bulb in the earth. A turbulent ocean with waves, majestic waves, is first a thousand tiny rivulets and rivers in the mountains. God on the cross is first the seed in a womb of a virgin named Mary. You see, there is not enough room in the earth to contain the seed, and so it seeks the universe. It cannot be contained. There is not enough room in a flower bed for a growing tulip, and so it seeks the sky. There is not enough room in the mountains for 1,000 rivers and rivulets, and so they seek the ocean and run to the sea. There is not enough room in the womb of a peasant girl named Mary, and so the Christ child seeks the world. No room for God. Now, there are two philosophies in life. One is pagan, and the other is Christian. You see, in all pagan religions, man tries to climb upward to God. In Christianity, God descends to man. In religions such as Buddhism and Confucianism and Hinduism, man is the wooer. God is the one who is wooed. Man seeks to win God's favor. In Christianity, God is forever seeking to bring us into favor. The role of man to God is that of a mirror to the light. It is that of the echo to the voice. And that's clearly defined and explained for us in the story of the Nativity, the birth of Jesus Christ in the world. And so we must seek the message today. Like a flower seeks the sun, we must seek the Christ child. Like the river seeks the ocean, we must seek the ocean of God's love. You know, it's difficult in this age, in this commercialized Christmas age, to really get to the naked truth about the story of the birth of Christ. It's very hard and very difficult for us in this age to understand truly, fully the incarnation of the Son of God. You see, there are too many brightly colored wrappings, too much tinsel, too many colored lights on the Christmas tree, too many pretty little manger scenes, plaster of Paris manger scenes, of a clean little manger, of a tiny little sweet little child laying in a manger, and Joseph and Mary. But we must get to the naked truth if we are to understand the majestic love of God. We must get to the naked truth if we are to go from this place Christianized by Christmas And so, let's try to forget the 20th century concept. All right? Let's try to tear away the tinsel, turn out the lights, and let's try to see it really as it was. Let us try to capture the simplicity of the nativity in the world of the complicated. Let us discover the shame of his birth, the miracle of his birth, in the first night of the life of him who created day and night. Now, I do not know if he was born December, or April, or November. And I don't want to be a theological Scrooge this morning, debating the issue. For there are some who are so concerned about the time of his birth, they miss the significance of his birth. But the fact remains that he was born in Bethlehem. The fact remains that it was in Judea that our Lord came in through incarnation into the world. That it was true of the birth of Jesus in a stable. It was true there was no room in the inn for him. And so we must see it in the three acts of the drama. And in the Luke, the second chapter, well, beginning actually with the first chapter, verses 28 through verses 35, we discover the three acts of this drama as it moves into chapter 2 of Luke. There is the conception. And all truth must be conceptualized. All truth must be born in the mind, born in the heart. And so there's the conception in the drama. There is the journey in the drama. And all Christianity and all truth and all theological issue must come through journey. And there is the birth itself. For Christianity is born in experience of rebirth. Now you'll notice in the first chapter the Bible says to Mary, this virgin, this teenager, perhaps only 14 years old. God says to this 14-year-old or 16-year-old teenager, that of all the Marys that ever lived, she would conceive in a womb the Holy Ghost, and she would bring forth a son, Jesus Christ. And the message of the angel to Mary is this: fear not. Now the conversation that followed is a part of the mystery that we shall study through the ceaseless ages of eternity. We don't know what was said between Mary and that night visitor, but we know a miracle took place. We know something majestic happened. Something great happened. She became submissive, and the mystery unfolds. She whispers, "Be it unto me according to thy will. Be it unto me according to thy will." And that's why her son later on could say, he could say, "Be it unto thee, not my will, but thine be done." For a mother's will was submissive to God, and so a son's will be submissive to God. Fear not, Mary. Be it unto me according to thy promise. And the seed of God is entwined in the seed of woman. The seed of divinity is entwined in the seed of humanity. And she looks again, and the night visitor is gone. That is conception. That is mystery. How God is conceived in the mind is still a mystery. How God is conceived in the human heart is still a mystery. How God can be born in an atheistic, humanistic world into the hearts of a few is still a mystery. Now, all motherhood was dignified, as I talked to you last week, by that woman, Mary. And forever, it's a mystery. And all humanity is nobler for the delicacy of that womanly nature from which the Son of the Most High God came into this world. The seed took form. Little hands growing in the womb of this virgin, this teenager, through conception. Little feet. Tiny little feet. Growing in the womb of that woman, that virgin, that teenager. Eyes being formed, the eyes that would look at the sinful nature of man and see beyond it to the sinless nature of God. Growing inside the womb of that virgin, that teenager. 9 months that child grows within the womb. Protected by a body of love. It grew and grew and grew until the womb could not contain him. And after his birth, he would go on growing. He would go on growing, this Jesus, until the world could not contain him. He would die and be buried in a tomb. And he would raise again because the tomb could not contain him. Hallelujah. The first advent, he came to save the world. The second advent, he will come to restore the world back to its original state. The first advent, he was cradled in a crib. The second advent, he will be cradled in a cloud. The first advent, our Lord was the wise men looked down upon him. At the second advent, those who are wise in Christ will look up at him. You see, the first advent, they look down in humility at him. In the second advent, they look up in adoration. And is this not the way that you and I worship God now? In humility, we bow low. In adoration, we look high. God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And that's the conception, the first drama. The curtains close. Mary ponders all these things in her heart. She carries the weight of a child, but more, she carries the weight of mystery. Incarnation mystery. And then comes the journey. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke, the second chapter? And if you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you. The second chapter, I want you to take the energy at least to move and to reach for the Bible. All right? Come on now. I want you to look at it. That's good. It's good to hear the rustling of the pages of the Bible. Commercial. Wednesday night, January 11th. We're opening a big series right here in this church. They say you can't do it really on Wednesday night, but I believe God can do it on any night. And I'm going to expound the Word of God from this pulpit, 7:15. We're going to do a series of 12 sermons on the Ten Commandments. And we're going to look at the Word of God, study the Word of God, expound the Word of God. And you need to be here with your children. And if you're an honest Christian parent and you want your child to know Christ, then you need to bring them here. We're going to have a beautiful service for them. And they're going to learn the Word of God. Not only be entertained, but learn the Word of God. I've come to this church to help nurture you in the Word of God. That's the reason I'm here. And that's going to be a series beginning the 11th. Now the commercial's over. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Okay, you'll forgive me for the commercials every now and then. But you're living in a television age. If I don't, you'll run to the icebox. All right. Luke, the second chapter, please. I want you to notice verse 1 through 7. It was read so marvelously by our elder here, but I want to look at it again with you. The second chapter, it came to pass in the days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Caesar Augustus, master bookkeeper of the whole world, sat down one day in his plush palace on the Tiber. And there on that riverside, he wrote a tax law. Little did he know that before the ink was dry on that tax form, that it was a fulfillment of a prophecy made centuries before by God. Micah 5, verse 2. A tax, everyone to his own city. And Joseph the goodly carpenter, he went to Bethlehem. Someone said, Brother Ron, you preached on Mary. You need to preach on Joseph. Well, you come back next year. You come back next year. But it was a tax. And so Joseph went from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. 75 miles. Now, that's not very far in this age. But in that age, it was a long distance. And on the back of a donkey. Mothers, how many of you would have liked to ride to the hospital on a donkey? It's bad enough on the soft seats of a car to mothers. 75 miles they went through dark night. Try to capture in your mind's imagination. Two plain people of Nazareth, starting out at dawn towards the city of Bethlehem, from Nazareth down through the valleys, over the mountainside, through rolling rock and jagged limestone, through sliding dust, the severe journey of 5 days on the back of a donkey. He who once rode the wings of omnipresence now rides on a beast of burden. The two travelers arrive in Bethlehem. Now, it was very interesting to me in my research that Bethlehem was called the city of bread. And what a place for the bread of life to be born, but in the city of bread. And they come to the city, and there's great expectation, for surely there would be room. And we've heard it 100 times, 1,000 times, no room for God. As they went from place to place, no room, no room, no room, no room for God. The journey is almost over. An inn. And the journey is almost over. Now the third act unfolds in this drama. Joseph, full of expectancy, asks, but there's no room. There's no room. There's no room even in the inn. You see, there was no room in the home of the high priest who had always taught love. There was no room for him who is love. And the home of the scribes who had attended the synagogue regularly on the Sabbath, who knew the laws of God and knew the laws of tradition, who knew everything to do what was right, they had no room for him. In the homes of the saints, of so-called saints of Israel, there was no room. In the Good Adventist home of that day, there was no room. Would there be room in our homes, I wonder? We who are so suspicious. Could it be, when I contemplated these words, could it be that the Creator would not find a home in His creation? Now there was room for the soldiers of Rome who brutally subjugated the people. There was room in the inn for the soldiers. There was room for the daughters of adultery and all their customers. There was room. There was room for the Pharisees in their brightly colored robes and their riches, who always had a big tip for the innkeeper. There was room. But there was no room for Jesus, who wanted to be born in the inn of every homeless heart. There was no room, the Bible says. Now today we're shocked by that, by human callousness and indifference. But I wonder, would there be room in our homes for a strange peasant girl weighed down with a child? Turned away from the inn, Joseph turns down the path of a stable. A real stable, brothers and sisters. A house, a prison of animals who work for man. A dark, reeking, stinking shanty stable. Whether it be carved out of rock, or whether it be branches formed in the shape of a little tiny stable. We don't know. But it wasn't a pretty place. It wasn't a pretty place. In His humility and in His love, our Lord Jesus, a Savior born in a stable, God a baby, Messiah in a manger. Can you fathom that? You see, the message of the crib is this. You give me your humanity, and I will give you my divinity. You give me your crib, and I will give you my crown. You give me your stable, and I will give you my salvation. You give me your nothingness, your wretchedness, your sinfulness, and I will give you my salvation. And the manger of Bethlehem was the greatest demonstration of the love of God. You see, Bethlehem, city of bread, the bread of life, is born. Day began to break. And light crept in with a kind of reverence, as if morning was on its knees before its maker. You see, here is the message of Christmas. Here is what God is trying to say to Tacoma Park people. Here's what God trying to say to you and I, who are so busy building and buying and getting ahead. Here's what God is trying to say. First of all, the message of Christmas is divine association. Are you listening? Divine association. For centuries, God had to associate with man through representations of prophets. Through centuries, He talked out of a cloud, a pillar of smoke, whispery dreams and visions. But Bethlehem was physical association with man. Sweet pink flesh of a baby. Mankind could never say again. Mankind could never say again, God does not understand. The lowly and the poor could never look God in the face again and say, God, you don't know what it is to be poor. He had no place to lay his head. The ignorant could never say again to God, you don't know what it is to be childlike. You do not know what it is to try to reach out and grasp facts and learn. You don't know. They could never say that, for he was as dumb as a child. The exiles could never say, or the prisoner could never say again to God, God, you don't understand my burden. You don't see me. You don't know what it is to be on the run. You don't know what it is to be afraid of law and be afraid of man. You don't know what it is to fear government. They could never say that again. For as a baby, he ran with his mother in her arms. He ran with her to Egypt. They could never say that. The sick could never say, God, you don't understand when you're sick. You don't know what it is to have a fevered brow, to be laying on a bed of sickness, for he became sick for us. The dying could never say, God, you don't know what it is, this loneliness. You don't know what it is to face death. You don't know what it is, the pain. They could never say that again to God. Close to me. Too close to me. I'm just getting going. They could never say again. They could never say again. You see, if Jesus had come in power, if he had come down in a cloud or from the pinnacle of the temple as the Jews would have him come down to show Rome that they were true, if he had come in power and pomp and glory, men could ever have excuses. But Bethlehem shatters for all mankind, for all ages, the petty excuses of men. Now listen to me. Literally, physically, and emotionally, and actually, he became associated with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Now try to understand that. He who could make the sun warm the earth would one day need an ox and an ass to warm him with their breath. Try to fathom that. You see, that omnipotent would be weak as a babe. That omniscient God would be dumb, dumb as a child. That omnipresence would be confined to a stable, would be confined to a manger. And more, salvation would lie in a manger, and redemption would rest in the success of a tiny infant in Mary's arms. Christ plunged into this dark world, that you and I might see the light that is now dawning in the hearts of some. That there is a way out. And that is the way. Association. Divine association. Humanity and divinity wrapped in one. Now how can we explain it? There's not a theologian alive that can truly understand it. God and man. Human and divine nature. We can't explain it. That's divine association. But the second act of Christmas, we all can understand. It's divine love. Divine love. The first lesson is incarnation. It's a mystery. Human and divine. Association. We can't fully comprehend it. But we can understand the second message of Christmas. It's this. I love you. I love you. It's easy for us to understand the love of a cross than the love of a crib. But he says in the crib, I love you. And he says it in a baby's cry. I love you. How many times have we heard teenagers explain in anger to their parents when they want their way? I didn't ask to be born. Jesus did ask to be born. For it was the only way he could deliver the gift. And he delivered it with himself. He gave himself. He brought himself. He gave the gift himself. Jesus did ask to be born. Knowing the shame and the sorrow and the sadness, knowing the pain and the persecution and the penalty of his giving, you may not have asked to be born, but you may ask to be reborn. And that's the message of Bethlehem. Disowned upon entering the world. Disowned upon leaving the world. Laid in a stranger's stable when he enters the world, and a stranger's grave when he leaves the world. And his crib, our Lord, is flanked by ox and ass. On the cross, he is flanked by two thieves. I tell you, swaddling clothes bound him in a manger. And it was swaddling clothes that bound him in a tomb. It was a Joseph who delivered him to Bethlehem to be born. And it was a Joseph who cared for his grave when he was dead. You see, womb of Mary, the incarnation, womb of Mother Earth, and redemption. Hallelujah. God with us. God with us. For God so loved the world. That's crystal clear, isn't it? Creator becomes creature. That's crystal clear. You see, master becomes servant. That's crystal clear. You see, liberty becomes captive. That's crystal clear. And king crowned with thorns, and life becomes death. That is crystal clear, isn't it? The gift of love, the cry of love in the weeping babe, and the cry of love in the dying Lord. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I could bring him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I could do my part. What can I give him? Give him my heart. This is the quality of giving. I remember that Christmas when I was a little boy. That takes a lot of memory. When I was a little boy. And I grew up in the ghetto. I told you that before. And I'll tell you, we can't describe it. My best friend, Jim Londis, he grew up there too. And he's been spending 8 years telling people bad stories about me. And one of these days, I'm going to tell a real good one about him. I told him, I threatened him the other night with that. But we grew up in the ghetto. The tenement. I can't describe. It was called a cold water flat, and it was cold. We had a potbelly stove, wooden potbelly stove. You know those army barrack stoves? Some of you remember that. And you used to have to heat it. And we used to get coke, and they used to dump coke, the ashes from these great fires that they used to burn the coke to heat the city back in those days. And they would throw the ashes, mountains, piles of ashes as large as this church almost. And I would dig among the ashes and find good pieces of coke to burn in our fire. And even boys growing up in the ghetto looked forward to Christmas. And I remember that Christmas was different, even for poor boy, because my father was out of work. Now, my father was about the hardest working man I've ever met. But that time he was out of work. And he would go out early in the morning and he'd look all day long. He'd look for a job. I have some people tell me, well, why don't they go to work? There's some people that would like to work. There's some people that would like to work. And my father was one of them, and he wasn't lazy. And all day long he'd look for a job. And he'd come home at night and no job. And there were five children at the time. Five children in that tenement. And he had no job. And I remember it was getting close to Christmas. And even boys growing up in the ghetto looked forward to Christmas. And my father came in one night. And he came in happy. And we thought maybe he had a job. He didn't have a job. But he said, "Dear, I'm going to make Christmas for my children." And we had a big room, you know, the kind of rooms you shut off in the winter and you put the rags around the door so the wind don't blow through. And you live in two rooms during the wintertime. I see smiles on your face. Some of you came from that. And you know how it was. You'd kind of warm up in front of that stove and then you'd run for the bed. Now, we had a bedroom. Ron, Billy, Elliot, Richard, Warren. Did I get them right? I got them right. And it was the same bedroom. In fact, we had only one couch that opened into a bed. And three of the boys slept there and two slept in the crib. Now, that was embarrassing to the boys because, you know, when they were in school, they were still in the crib and they had the marks on their legs, you know? Legs sticking through the bars. But even boys growing up in the ghetto look forward to Christmas. And I remember that Christmas, and I remember how that it got closer and closer, and my father, he went into the big room, he opened the door, and he made a little sign, and he had a good sense of humor, he had to with his children, and he painted a sign that said, "Santa's Workshop," and my dad would come home late at night, and he would go into that workshop, and he would work, and you would hear him hammering and sawing. Now, my father was a pipe fitter, my father was a plumber, he could do anything with pipes, but he was terrible with wood. And I remember Christmas Eve. And I don't know why it is, for 364 days out of the year, you can't get the kids to bed. Come Christmas Eve, they're all in bed early. Huh? Trying to sleep. Three of us. And you know how it is, three boys in the same bed. I'll tell you, that's trouble. And before you know it, we're fighting and giggling and punching and drawing the invisible line. Don't you come over on my side. We fell asleep the next morning. We heard the rattling of the chimney. My father had a sense of humor. He was pushing Santa up the chimney. You can say it's pagan. But I saw a lot of love in that. And then we came running out. You know you had to run in a cold water flat. I mean, you had to run and get this part warm so you could turn around quick and get the other part warm. And we ran out, and there it was, a scrawny Christmas tree. I'll never forget it. My father had found it in a vacant lot Christmas Eve, and he brought it home, and he decorated. He didn't have the pretty decorations, just the little tinsel, and it was the most beautiful Christmas tree I've ever seen. And under it were five gifts wrapped, not in pretty paper and beautiful ribbon, but wrapped in newspaper and tied with a string. And my brother opened his, and there it was, a bow and three of the crookedest arrows you ever seen in your life. In fact, my brother, he had to put the box around the corner and shoot here for it to hit the box. But there was a lot of love. And I opened my gift. I'll never forget it. I tore it open, and there it was, a little red wagon. Red wagon. Four different wheels. Paint, you could see through the paint orange crate. But a little red wagon. My father hammered in every crooked nail he hammered his love, and he gave it to me, and I walked around with that. Now they had beautiful wagons off the streamline, off the assembly line, but none like that little red wagon. And I got more fights over that little red wagon when they made fun of that little red wagon. But what it was, my father hammered his love into it, and he gave it as a gift. I tell you, 1900 years ago, your God hammered into your little red wagon his love. And he said this, and this is the message of Christmas we all can understand. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why not receive that gift this Christmas? Father God, which art in heaven, I thank you that you chose to be born in the heart of this little ghetto boy. And oh God, I thank you for the privilege it is to preach the gospel and to know men and women and children, teenagers here can receive Christ into their life. Because of him we live and move and have our being. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.